But this evening, I'd like to take a look at Mark chapter 12. We mentioned that the book of Mark can be broken up into two very simple outlines. In chapters 1 through 10, it is Jesus Christ serving the people. And then in chapters 11 through 16, it is Jesus Christ sacrificing. So he came into the world that he would be a witness to the world. And then he came into the world that he might die for the world. And so he served, and then he paid the ultimate price. He laid his life down. No man took his life, but he gave his life that he would bring redemption. And we took a look last week in chapter 11 how the Lord presented himself to the city there as he came into Jerusalem. He was considered to be the Passover lamb. There were over 2 million people within the city. And he was to do according to the fulfillment of prophecy, to be viewed and to be reviewed in a sense, to be the lamb to take away the sins of the world. We notice that he then went out of the city. He cursed the fig tree. And we told you why, because it did not bear any fruit. And so it was a symbol of the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees of outward leaves, but yet really no inward fruit. And we kind of pick up a little bit of that in the book of Genesis, where when they sinned, they begin to sow fig leaves, and God said, no, it's not what you can do, but it took a sacrificial animal, and there God killed an animal and covered them with the skins of an animal. And so God wanted the people to know it would take the blood. And then he purifies the temple. And then, of course, he begins to teach and speak with authority. So we pick up the story this evening in chapter 12, in verses 1 through 12, is the vineyard. And he began to speak unto them by a parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it. He digged a place for the wine and built a tower and let it out to the husbandman and went into a far country. Now we mentioned that the word parable means to come along beside. The word para in the Greek is to come along beside. And parable, the last part of that, means to have an illustration. So it is a teaching with a illustration. To make it more crystal clear that there would be no misunderstanding, we say the word paraclete, which means a pillar of strength. The Holy Spirit will be a paraclete, one who comes along beside of you and is a pillar of strength. So Jesus taught with parables. He used the animals, he used nature, he used things to kind of really drive the point home, kind of like tonight. The kids came out, there's a focal point, it's a neat night around the kids, and yet we need to understand that Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. And when Christ was around, the dads brought the kids to Christ. In other words, and when a father brings a kid to Christ, you know that this father wants his kid to be touched by just the presence of the Lord, because just a good thing to have done. And so we see a parable, and then he says here, to begin speak by parable, a certain man, let me give this to you very it's a parable. So a certain man, that would be Jehovah, God, he planted a vineyard, and the vineyard would be none other than the nation of Israel. And we find that through the parable of the fig tree, and because the figs are always symbolic of the nation of Israel. So we see in Isaiah chapter 5 that he likens the nation of Israel to a vineyard and built a hedge about it. It was God's way of protecting the vineyard there in Isaiah 5. He says, I will take a piece of land and I'll build a hedge around it. I will plant, I will water, I will cultivate. And it's God speaking of his tremendous love for the nation of Israel. How he took the people and he made the people and he created the people and he blessed them and he built a hedge around them so no one could really take them. And they're the only people in the world that have kept their identity and yet lost their land and were able to get back their land. And the reason why was not because of Israel. It is the only piece of land that God gave upon this earth that belonged to the nation of Israel. And so we read he dug a place, and the reason why, because it was full, he would provide, built towers, and let it out to the husbandmen. That would be the religious leaders and those who were responsible to maintain the nation of Israel. And he went into a far country, and that is a way that God would say that after he died, he took off, and then he left the nation of Israel with the people of God, and they were to hold it together, but they did not. Now, the Old Testament is a story of a nation about Israel. The New Testament is the story of the man Christ, and basically how Christ came through a nation. So God ordained a nation, then he ordained the genealogy, he made the royal line, and he made the bloodline. And when you get into the genealogy, though it's very boring to read, it's very fascinating. So when you really understand the purpose of genealogy, it is to ensure that in the royal line that the kings would be from Judah. And when Jeconiah sinned, God cursed Jeconiah, or his name means Coniah. And because God was so angry, God said, your children will no longer sit upon the throne. And in some ways, the enemy really did a number because it stopped the genealogy. But it came from Abraham, went through David, went through Solomon, and all the way down to Joseph. So Joseph, who married Mary, would have been a king in the royal genealogy there in Luke chapter 2. Or actually, Matthew chapter 1, I should say. The bloodline genealogy came in Luke chapter 2. It went all the way from Adam, went through David, and went through David's second son, Nathan, and came down through Mary. So God brought the seed that was inherit into the life of Mary. So she was a virgin. It was God himself made her pregnant. And then by Joseph marrying her and adopting her, jump back over, and we will see the bloodline continue. But when you look at the bloodline and all that, it's kind of an interesting thing. And so the story, set a hedge, and the husbandmen, the religious leaders. And at the seasons, he sent to the husbandmen a servant. The servants would be the prophets. That he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, according to their traditions, every third or fourth year, and this is true, if you were to lend out your field for someone else to plant the vineyard, then the first 4 years belonged to the one who tilled the ground. But in the fifth year, if you were the landlord and you were absent, you could receive 50% of the fruit. So Jehovah now is saying that I made you, Israel. I have blessed you. I've given you houses and things that you have not done. And I am coming now through the prophets and through my people to receive the fruit of the labor. And so we see in verse 3, and they caught them, beat them, and sent him away empty. And so it would be the religious leaders who destroyed the prophets and killed the teachers. And again he sent them another, and you might want to underline another servant, which speaks of how God is compassionate. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating, some and killed with some. Having yet therefore one son, who would be Jesus Christ, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed Christ, casting him out of the vineyard. Now, when you look at 6,000 years of history, and you think of Moses and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, all the way Obadiah, all the different prophets, they really did pay a price. Jeremiah ended up in the prison. And Isaiah, it says that he was sawn asunder. He was put between two trees and cut in half. It says that many others were crucified. Peter was crucified upside down and Paul was beheaded. So speaking the truth and declaring righteousness, there is a price. If we are going to be speaking the truth, then either people are going to love what we have to say or they're going to come against us. So Moses came with the truth, the people rebelled. And all the way through history, Satan hates the truth. And so he seeks to eliminate the truth. Finally, Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. He came into the world because the world was in darkness. He came not to condemn the world, but he came to give life to the world, but the world received him not. Because of his activity, there were 20 to 25,000 people at this time following the Lord. So the religious leaders were extremely jealous because the people were flocking to hear the Lord. All the religious leaders had was a tradition. They had left the heart of God and they were now playing religion, and nothing is more damning than religion. It has caused more pain and more problems of tradition. Jesus Christ said, just follow me, believe in me. And from there we have built churches and theology, but the bottom line is Jesus Christ, him crucified. And finally Christ came and they said, listen, if we take this man out, then we also will be free. And it was the high priest Caiaphas that didn't even know what he was saying. Better that one man die and all of us live than all of us die and no one lives. And if we could kill this one man, we would have life. I mean, here the enemy was using him, but here God was, in a way, prophesying. So through the death of Christ, we now live. And so God will even lead those enemies to do the will of God. And then in verse 8, they took him, they killed him, they cast him outside the vineyard. You remember in Hebrews in chapter 13:13, let us go forth, therefore, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now in the Old Testament, because they sinned, the Levites, they had to take the tabernacle outside of the city of David, out beyond the gates. And I believe it was a prophetic prophecy that it was not to be held inside. Jesus Christ was not to be held inside the Jewish nation. But God gave them the promise of the Messiah, that through the nation of Israel, the world would come to know the goodness of God. And because they were not sharing it, Christ moved out. We find that the tabernacle there was the sacrifices were now done outside of the city, the burnt offering. So when Christ died, it says that he walked outside the city gates unto a hill called Calvary, which is just outside the city gates, and there he was crucified. And I believe that it was because it was for the world that Jesus Christ died for. So here, Paul picks up the thought in Hebrews 13:13, let us go outside and suffer his reproach. In other words, don't keep it to yourself. Take a chance. Share. These kids came out tonight, took a chance to bless your heart. You make sure you bless them when you see them, but it's a fearful thing to stand before you. But it's a wonderful thing when we begin to share the word out. And then the tragic verse in verse 9, and therefore the Lord of the vineyard do, he will come, destroy the husbandman, the religious leaders, and will give the vineyard to others. So because they did not hold true to their conviction, then Jesus Christ was crucified by the religious leaders. He would now give the vineyard to others, the others being the Gentiles, because the Jews rejected him. Jesus said, I'm leaving the Jews and I'm heading towards the Gentiles. And because they rejected the truth, it opened the door that I would be able to be saved. And so I've been engrafted, the Bible declares, into the life of Christ. And spiritually, because of Abraham, I have life in Christ. And he said that he would destroy this temple. In 70 AD, Titus came. Jesus, you remember, before this time, wept over the city because the nation of Israel did not receive him. It says that Jesus, before he was crucified, stopped, wept over a city, and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now, whenever it says it twice, the Bible declares in a mouth of two, a thing's established. When he says, "Verily, verily," it means you really need to pay attention. So he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known this day what you have given up, it would have broke your heart." They had no idea that when Titus in 70 AD, when Christ was crucified, a few years later, Titus came in. He annihilated the city of Jerusalem. It was such a horrible time there that the babies were now beginning to be eaten because they had surrounded, the Romans had surrounded Jerusalem, and there were a few that got out, about 900 Jews. They fled to Masada, and there, of course, is a story where finally they committed suicide, and to this day they have vowed never to do that again. But Titus annihilated the city, and Jesus said, "You know, you've walked away from me, and you have turned against me, and this is what is going to take place. And have not read the scripture, verse 10, the stone which the builder rejected has become the head of the cornerstone." So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the head of the body of Christ. And the reason why so many churches, and sometimes even ours, gets kind of weird, is because we've lost the head. And so we're like a chicken running around, kind of spastic. And what's wrong with you? Why are you acting so weird? I don't know. Well, you've lost the head. So the head is Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one. He's the one in charge. And when your marriage is a mess, when your life is a mess, when the kids are a mess, when the community is a mess, the answer is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so you have rejected the builder and you have rejected the cornerstone. But it was through the rejection that He became the Savior of the world. Verse 11, "This is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on Him, but feared the people, for they knew that He had spoken the parable against them. And they left Him and went their way." You remember when we started the study, I said that a parable was something to be thrown alongside to bring clarity. Well, when He got done with 12 verses, they knew that He was talking about them. And because they were unwilling to change, either they were going to have to change or they were going to have to walk away from Him. They were unwilling to change. They would not be able to change Him. Therefore, the Bible declares, and I think one of the sad verses in the Bible, they left Him and went their way. So once again, tragic. And the lesson, very simply, in verses 1 through 12, rejection really is self-destruction. To reject is to self-destruct. When you reject each other, it's self-destruction. When we reject love, I think it's a problem. But to reject the Lord comes a problem. In verses 13 through 17, the taxes, kind of interesting. And they sent to Him certain of the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees were those religious leaders that held the law. And the Herodians, they were the friends of Herod. They were also Jews, but they were the wealthy Jews. They would be the conservative. They would have a handle on the pulse of Rome. And the Herodians and the Pharisees never came together. And the reason why was because the Pharisees hated Rome. They hated Herod. And the reason why, and this is important in your understanding of the Bible, Herod was a descendant of Edom, an Edomite. So it goes all the way back to Esau, and they were the Edomites. Esau turned away from the Lord, and he went and settled down in Edom, and he became an Edomite, and Herod came from that side of the family. So they hated each other, and so they were haters of the Jews. So it says in verse 14, "And when they were come, they say unto Him, Master, we know that Thou art true and careth for no man. Oh, these guys buttered up Christ. For thou regardest not the person of men, and teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now we know that they were setting Christ up, hoping that he would make a statement like, well, you should not give to Caesar anything. Then it would be an insurrection. Or he would go the other way. And so it says in verse 15, shall we give or shall we not give? But knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. I like this verse. Jesus had no money in his pocket. Some people think he was wealthy. He had no place to lay his head. And they brought it, and he said unto them, whose image or superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar. And verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, taxes are a bummer. What can I say? But I'm not opposed to taxes that are used in right ways. I think if the government takes care of the roads, and they take care of the police, and they take care of the mail, then they should be taken care of. And this day, the day that Christ was speaking, he was not against the taxes. And even the Jews, if you would read carefully in your history book, they had no problem with the taxes. The taxes for traveling, the taxes for taking care of their property, they were willing to pay the taxes. The taxes they were talking about here were the taxes because they were alive. And it was called the slave tax or the poll tax. And this was a tax upon them for being Jews. That's what became the issue. It was unfair. And so they had Christ. If he says, don't give to Caesar, it's an insurrection. If he says, hey, give to him, then the Jews are going to hate him. We got him. He takes a coin. He says, who's on here? Caesar. Then give to Caesar. But you came from God. Now give your life to God. In other words, whose image were you made in? We might be here under the United States. And I believe that we have a responsibility. And I think we need to understand that a lot of times churches and young people are rebellious. I'm one of those guys. I'm the guy you remember that chased my mother down the street trying to kill her. I was the guy that was shot. And I was the guy that didn't want to fight in Vietnam. I went ballistic on the government. I went totally contrary to what this country stood for because of drugs. I mean, I was pretty messed up. And I wish I had not, but I did. But God got a hold of me, and now as I look at a generation, I realize that I do have responsibilities to vote. I do have a right to be heard, and I do have a responsibility to do the things that this nation wants me to do. But when they tell me that I cannot speak against the gays, or if they say to me that I have to hire someone who is a homosexual, I won't do it. Because I believe that the Word of God is the final authority, and our country was based upon the Word of God from the very beginning. It is the humanists that have taken us away from the Word. It was the humanists that took the hope out of the schools, and we're seeing the result there at Columbine, and it's just going to continue to get worse. Because we have lost that moral fabric. We've lost the family unit. And it's a sad day. But when I look at police officers, before, didn't like them. Now, man, thank God for them. Yes, there are bad police officers. But hey, there are bad pastors. Don't say amen too loud now.
Amen. And there are bad people.
And there are bad judges, and there are bad husbands, and bad wives, and bad kids. But it doesn't mean that we're all terrible. It means that somewhere hypocrisy has gotten into our lives and we're living this double standard. And so it's important to be careful. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, it says, we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And so I'm to do 55 miles an hour. I'll leave it right there. But I am to obey it. Have you ever broken it? Got a ticket. What for? Speeding. But we don't talk about that. But according to the officer, I was going a little bit too fast. I was endangering people. So they are angels that God has ordained. So firemen, policemen, certain people have been ordained by God. And there are people that feel, as a policeman or a fireman, they're just called. There's something in them that this is what they want to do. They want to put their life on the line. And I believe it's a calling of God. They just don't know it. And it says that if you are on drugs and you see one of these black and whites behind you, you ought to fear because God sent them behind you. But if you are not on drugs, hey, don't worry about it. Just keep on driving. No big thing. But if you are wrong, you're in trouble. Well, God ordained those authorities, and that's what we need. But when it begins to violate the heart of God and the scriptures, then Peter said, I must obey God rather than man. And so pay your taxes. Learn to use the wisdom God's given you. And I think it's important. In verse 18 through 27, this is a great story, eternity. Then cometh unto the Sadducees. Now, just remember the word atonement means what? At one month. The word justification, just as if I've never done it. The word Sadducee, sad, don't you see? These were just sad guys. They didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the Spirit, didn't believe in life after death. I mean, I don't know what they believed in, but they were Sadducees. And they did not believe in the resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up the seed of the brother. Now this is a custom, and out of the law, according to Leviticus, that if we were married and I died, then if we were Jews, then Gel would be able to marry the brother next in line. And the reason why? To keep the name alive. We see that when Judah, you remember, had a son and was married to Tamar. And the son died. And so Tamar came knocking on the door saying, Hi, Judah, how you doing? Great. Hey, your son died and I need the next boy. Okay, you can take him. And so she took him and they had a great time and he died. Hey, Judah, I need the next boy. No. Something's wrong with you, lady. No. No way. I only got one boy left. No way. And so the story goes on that he wouldn't give it up. I mean, he wouldn't give him up. And so she thought, well, then I'm going to dress up like a harlot. I'm going to go out in the street. When Judah comes around the corner, I'm going to bat my eyes and I'm going to look at him. And so she dressed up in the harlot clothing, went up to where he was selling the sheep, and Judah walked down the street and she batted her eyes and, hey, you want to come in and go to bed? And he said, yeah. Then he said, well, I don't have any money. And she said, well, let me have your staff and your ring and we can have a relationship. Well, he did it, and the agreement was when the servant would come back, his servant, Judah's servant, would come back, he would pay her. And then he would get back his ring and his walking stick, which really was a genealogy of their life. But when the servant came back, couldn't find the gal because Tamar took the gown off, went back in to live among Judah. He had no idea who she was, and it was a dark room. And so one day, she was ready to have a child, and rumor went through Israel, and Judah became outraged, said, "Let's kill her." And she said, "Well, before you kill me, can I tell you whose baby this is?" He says, "Yes, I want to know." And she said, "Well, it's yours. Here's your ring and here's your staff." He goes, "Oh." And so he forgave her. But she got the birthright. I mean, she did it in an unrighteous way, but the law was so strong that she wanted the inheritance. And so we see that she, even though she was unrighteous, God put her in the genealogy, and then through her came the line of David. Well, here, the same thing happens. And by the way, Boaz and Ruth, the very same story. Naomi, her husband died. The seed needed to go. Ruth was going to be part of that whole thing, but there was no one to marry. So the kin's redeemer, the next in line. And so Boaz was that next in line. "Now, therefore, seven brothers. The first took a wife, dying, left no seed. The second took her, died, neither left the seed. The third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. And finally, the woman died." Now, what a bizarre story. I think she didn't know how to cook, probably, but I mean, they were dropping like flies. "In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall raise up, whose wife shall she be from the seven who had her?" In other words, how are you going to figure this whole thing out? "And Jesus answered and said unto them," verse 24, "Do ye not therefore err, because you do not know the scriptures, neither the power of God?" Underline the word error, because I want to say something, and I really want you to kind of lock this into your mind. I believe that probably most of all the problems we have in our lives are based upon these two thoughts, that we do not know the scripture, and second, we do not believe in the power of God. If I know the scriptures, then I'm going to make good decisions. If I believe in the power of God, then He can speak to the hearts and He can turn the world upside down. But because of my lack of belief and my ignorance of the word, and then I lean on my own wisdom, and it is a dangerous thing. And Jesus nailed them and said, "Listen, you err. You have made a horrible mistake because you do not know the scripture. For when they shall raise from the dead, there will neither be married nor any given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." So there won't be husbands and wives in heaven, just us hanging out. "As touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So it's put in the present tense. In other words, they are not dead, they are alive. I heard a cute little story about this. Three first-time fathers were in Minneapolis. They were sitting in the room waiting for their wives to give birth. Three guys, just normal guys, and it had been a difficult night, a tense night, and finally the nurse came out and she simply said, "Well, Mr. Smith, I want to tell you, man, you got twins and they are a knockout." Boy, he got so excited, he jumped up and down, looked over and said, "George, I got twins, and this is so neat. Man, I live in a city that the baseball team is named the Minnesota Twins, and I work for the Twins. I sell tickets. I mean, this is definitely from God." And he just went in to see his wife, thrilled to death. Well, the other two were sitting around, and a couple more hours went by, and the nurse came back out, and she said, "Well, Mr. Jones, you just had triplets." "You're kidding." "No." "Well, man, that's the Lord. You see, I work at 3M, and they are located in the city here. And when I go back, I'm going to tell everybody that I had triplets of 3M. It's really from the Lord." Well, the third guy, Mr. Brown, got up and began to walk out of the hospital. And the other two said, "Well, where are you going?" He goes, "Well, I'm just going to go home." "Well, don't you want to find out what happened about your wife?" "No, I really don't." And the nurse walks out and says, "Well, why don't you want to know?" And he says, "Well, you know, this guy works for the twins and he got doubles, and this guy works for 3M and he got triplets, and I work for 7-Up and I'm out of here." You know, you realize that, man, Lord help us. You know, but this is a cute little story. But here we see just the importance of the resurrection, the questions. Well, in verse 28 through 34, priorities, one of the scribes called, having heard them, reasoned together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first of the commandments of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandment is here, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God,'" the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Verse 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like unto thee, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole offerings or burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after this asked him any more questions. I want to just mention to you that one of the problems they were having was, out of these two commandments, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrins came up with 613 laws. And they're in the Talmud, and there are 248 positive perceptions and 365 negative perceptions. Things that the Lord never created. Like, for instance, you cannot wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day because you're carrying a burden. Crazy things that put the people under bondage. I'll simply say it this way. In Psalm 15, David narrows it from 361 down to 15 different laws. You can read Psalm 15 and you can pick them out. Kind of interesting in Psalm 15. Micah, you remember Micah the prophet? He takes it from 15 and brings it down to 3. That we, once again, he has shown the man what is good and what is acceptable in the sight of the Lord, that we would love mercy, walk in humility, and do justly. 3. Jesus, when he was here, narrowed it down to 2. You are to love God, and you are to love your neighbor. Paul, the apostle, narrows it down to 1. He says in Galatians 5:14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So, bringing things back to simplicity, marriages fall apart because we forgot to be friends. Children run away because we forgot to love them. Churches divide because we forgot to be forgiving. Nations go to war because of misunderstandings. We'll look at this next week, but let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your goodness and your grace. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for the children. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the priorities, the responsibilities, but most of all, that you came to make life simple, that we would come to you and that we would serve you with all of our hearts and all of our life. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
More good study from Pastor Steve Mays. Now, if you'd like to know more about the many resources available through Light of the Word, call us at 1-800-339-WISE, and we'll be glad to send the complete catalog your way. And thanks for listening. Once again, here's Pastor Steve.
One of the great things you can do is pass this tape on to someone else that you might know that needs it or will just receive a blessing. Continue to stay in touch. Keep us in prayer. We'll be praying for you. God bless.